Nothing bad, so is what he wanted to say in public anyway, so. Well, we had a wonderful time together. I think that's an understatement, a big understatement. I couldn't begin to express to you what it meant in my own life to be there this week with the men. And I would just want to, for my own part, thank the assembly here for all that they did to help make possible what went on this week. And also for those of you who prayed for the week, I believe without any hesitation, we could clearly say that the Lord was with us and that the Lord blessed uniquely. I think we'll be able to look upon that in part of our past and realize it as one of those true mountaintops. I don't say that because of the part I had in it, but because of the part I experienced in it. And I think we'll be able, I really do, to look forward to the future and to see that it will be something that is of benefit to the assembly here for the days ahead. So it was tremendous. And again, thank you. I mentioned several times to the men as we gathered together that I knew also that there were numerous people, man of war, in the United States that were praying specifically for this time, been praying for it for some time, and were praying for it during the week. So I really believe, too, that I sensed that. I think that's part of what made the week what it was. So again, thank you for that. Let's turn, if we could, again to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. First Corinthians and chapter 3. We've been looking together at 1 Corinthians in this time when we're here together. Begin reading at the first verse. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, and strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God, is God's. I'd like to look at this chapter this morning, and in doing so, go over, probably fairly briefly, 12 points that I see coming out of this particular chapter. 12 points that emerge out of what Paul is talking about here with the Corinthians. Though it wouldn't be an exact division of this section, I think could see that in the first part we looked at in the early chapters, Paul talked about the wisdom of the world as opposed to the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the cross. And he said that God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world, that the world in its all of its wisdom and by its wisdom knew not God. But it pleased God by the preaching of that which appeared to be foolishness to save them which believed. And God had made and brought to nothing the wisdom of this world. Matter of fact, if we followed his argument on into chapter 2, he goes on to tell us that those who were what is called the princes of this world had not even known. If they had have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And we noted that ultimately the world's wisdom crucified and did not recognize the Son of God when he came into this world. It's so vividly portrayed for us in that scene that we looked at in John's Gospel, where Pilate had written that inscription above his cross, and he had it written in Latin, and he had it written in Greek, and he had it written in Hebrew. And the Hebrew would present to us the religion of the world of that day. And the Greek would present to us the intellectual world of that day. And the Latin would present to us the political power of that day, the governmental authority of that day. And all of them there represented the world's wisdom, the world's politics, and religion crucified the Son of God. Ultimately, that's where the wisdom of the world led. But God, in His infinite wisdom, had designed a way that would provide salvation for mankind, not by the world's means and not by the world's methods, but through Christ, His death on the cross, and of course His resurrection, ascension back into glory. And when we come to the area of what the context of chapter 3 deals with, of service for God and of laboring for God and of working for the Savior now that we're saved, we find there that we have to be careful about the world's wisdom again. And we see the results that it produced in the church there at Corinth. And so he begins in this chapter, chapter 3 and verse 1, something that's very similar to what we found in chapter 1, mentioning again one of the chief problems that was there at Corinth, divisions that had come in. Divisions that centered around certain human leaders, parties that had grown up, some saying they were of Paul, some saying they were of Apollos, some saying they were of Peter, and some saying they were of Christ and seeming to divide themselves from the rest of them, denominating themselves off from one another. Denominating mean to designate by a certain name, to distinguish themselves from other people. Paul says that's an evidence of your carnality. It is an evidence that you are walking as men. It helps us to understand what carnality means, doesn't it? When he says in verse 3 that you are carnal, you walk as men. In other words, you're not approaching this spiritually. You're just doing it like any person out there in the world would. You're just doing this like any unsaved person would approach this. You walk as men and according to man's thinking and according to man's wisdom. And so that sort of sets the stage for what he's now going to address in the area of our service and labor for the Lord Jesus. The first thing that I see here as a point that comes out of this is that it's possible for a church to be carnal. It's possible for a church to be carnal. Now that might sound like stating the obvious, but what we find here is that when you read the New Testament, you find that certain churches seem to take on certain characteristics. Of course, the church, when we're talking about believers in the Lord Jesus that make up that church, we find that so many of the believers there are characterized by this particular trait, whatever it may be, that it begins to, that whole church begins to take on that character. You find that throughout the New Testament. You find those that were at Berea who searched the Word of God, and we want to be like the Bereans who search the Scriptures to see if those things be so. We find those of Macedonia who are characterized by their giving, and we hope our church is characterized by its generosity and its giving to the Lord's work. Churches can take on that character. Paul could even point to them at times and say, look what the churches of Macedonia did. Look how in their poverty and in their own great need, they gave first themselves to the Lord and then of their substance to further the Lord's work. He could point to certain churches as examples. He could point to the church at Thessalonica and say, look at the example they were in their evangelism. They got saved, they turned to God from idols, and we didn't even need to speak anything. The Word of God went out from them like a trumpet sounding forth, so that we did not even need to speak anything. But study sometimes, those of you who have responsibility in bringing messages or preaching, just a suggestion, of course, you might look at some of those churches to see what characterized them in the positive sense. And it could be a nice series to do, couldn't it, to see the characteristics that we are to emulate and model in those churches. Unfortunately, there were other churches where Paul had to point and could point and say that the trait that characterizes them, the thing that's characteristic of them, is their carnality. Don't be like that. It was true at the church at Corinth. A number of reasons for this, certainly, but a sad state. It's possible also that the church, in its approach, and this is really the important, well, it's one of the important things that I see here in this text, that a church, in its approach to the Lord's work, can approach it carnally, can approach it simply with the mindset of the world and the wisdom of the world, to go about the Lord's things in a carnal way. Now, one of the things that is a danger, you see, that we have to become aware of is that we don't just begin to think that the end justifies the means. That's not true in God's things. It's important the very means that we use, whether we use the world's standards or whether we use the standards that have been revealed in the Scripture. And so the first thing we see here is that a church can be carnal, and a church can, in its approach to the things of the Lord, be carnal in that approach. Carnal, again, being according to man, or being fleshly or worldly. And throughout this chapter, I mentioned to you as well that you might note in your own Bible, in chapter 1 and chapter 2 particularly, how many times the word wisdom is used. You might even mark that in your Bible and look at the number of times that the word wisdom is used. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and even on into chapter 3, we get a little bit of it there. Now, having said that, and we're still on the first point, a church can be carnal. It can be carnal in its approach to the things of the Lord. If we think about that for a moment, that implies something else, doesn't it? That if it's possible to be carnal in our approach to the Lord's things, fleshly, worldly wisdom, there must be a standard. How would we know whether we were being carnal or not if there was not some standard by which to measure that which we do? So that implies, doesn't it, that there's a standard, there's a way that God wants things to be done, and there is a standard to measure by. Why is that important? It is important because we live in a world increasingly, at least we find it true in our part of the world, and usually what's true there is because of the character of people. You find it to be true elsewhere as well. There is an attitude that is prevalent in the Lord's things. It doesn't really matter how you do things as long as it gets done or as long as it produces results. And I suggest to you that it does matter. The Lord takes the Corinthians to task for that, and we'll see it as we move on in the chapter. There is a standard. Secondly, it's possible for a church to gather around a man or a woman leader, and Paul here criticizes the Corinthians for doing that very thing. It would seem basic in our thinking. It would seem hard to get away from and almost impossible to violate. And yet, we find it happening. It happened at Corinth. That the one that draws us together as a church is not a man, is not a woman, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to gather around Him. And as we come to gather around Him, we have to beware, because it is true that God has gifted certain individuals with tremendous gift and spiritual ability. But you see what happens then if our faith in some way is centered upon that man, that woman, and they fail. What happens if our faith is centered upon the clever arguments of an individual and somebody else with more clever arguments comes along? So Paul said to them, "When I came to you, I came not with the excellency of man's speech or man's wisdom. I came preaching Christ and Him crucified." So the danger that develops, we've seen it time and time again in our area of the world, when a church begins to follow a man, and their devotion and loyalty is to that man, and then for whatever reason that man leaves, and then the church becomes divided, or the church, half of it follows that individual. Our loyalty is to the Lord Jesus first of all, and God uses men, and God uses women, but they're not the center of our loyalty. They're not the ones that we are to gather to. I tell you this, if you come long enough gathered because there's a man there or drawn simply to a man or a woman in the context, whatever context it may be, you're going to get disappointed sooner or later. You're going to get disappointed sooner or later. But if the thing that draws you is the Lord Jesus Christ, He will never disappoint you. And you'll begin to view everything in light of that. And so you see, as we come together as a church, gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come together with our focus upon Him, it'll make all the difference in the world. I'll tell you another way it'll make the difference. It'll make the difference because ultimately, then, it doesn't matter whether there's 2 or 3. Or 200 or 300. I come not because of how many people are in a given place. I come because I come to meet there with the Lord Jesus. He's the one that draws me. He's the one that has captured my heart. He is the center and the focus of the church. If I could just think forward a little bit to a picture. It's a picture that's really given to us in the Bible. It's found in the book of Revelation. You remember it, I'm sure, that when the book of Revelation opens and you have that scene of the Lord Jesus, He's seen there in the midst of the churches. The churches are represented as candlesticks, lampstands. He's in the midst. And you can't escape the imagery that's there, that those lampstands are reflecting, giving light, the light that shows the Lord Jesus there in the midst. And I think you get there something of the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to exalt a man. It is to reflect in that sense or to manifest the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to show forth His glory so that when the church, when the folks outside might even look at you, they might even look and think, you know, The Lord must be in that place. Because I look at what else they've got, and it's not enough to keep it going or hold it together. It's got to be the Lord. And so, the Lord gets the glory. The third thing is, according to verse 7, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. It's God that gives the increase. Preachers, teachers, workers, laborers, in whatever context it might be. We need to remember, don't we, that in one sense, we are insignificant. We're simply a tool in the hand of the master. Never seen anybody go up to a house and look at the house and turn to look there on the table and say, man, what a wonderful hammer. Oh, the glory of that hammer. The hammer is simply a tool, isn't it? That has been used in the hand of the skilled craftsman to produce the house. Nobody, well, I shouldn't say nobody. There probably would be some men that would go up and say, oh my, what a wonderful power saw. But you know, when you go to see the house, you don't think of those little individual tools, do you? You might think of the designer of the house. And you might think something of the workmanship that went into the house. But you really marvel at the house, don't you? You get the point there. That we are simply tools in the hands of the master. And what really matters, it's God that gives the increase. And I tell you, that's a big help to us in a lot of ways. Because it's to him that the glory should go and not to any man. This is a little bit of an extreme situation that I mentioned to you now by way of illustration. But I used to get a particular sort of like a magazine, newspaper type of magazine that came from a particular group of churches in the United States. And it had some fairly good gospel articles in it. I would read it from time to time. And I'll not mention it now because it isn't important to the illustration. But in the midst of all those gospel articles, some of them which were very good, they had I don't know how many pages that would fill the back, sort of like classified ads. And in those classified ads, such and such preacher came to such and such church. And on that day, 25 were saved, 14 rededicated their life to Christ, and the offering was $1,584 on the day that this particular one was there. And page after page of those type of things were listed there. I tell you, brethren, it ought not to be that way, is it? It was as if to say that they were now listing their credits. Who could say that they had the most, this, that, and the other? And who could say that the biggest offering was taken on such and such particular day? I tell you, it seemed to me to make the glory go to those men. It's God that gives the increase. I remember a preacher friend of mine, and I sort of rebuked him. I sort of rebuked him myself, a good friend of mine. But he came up to me and he said, you know, I was down in such and such particular town, and I went there and I met. He says, do you know so-and-so? And he says, yes. He says, I just led him to the Lord. Praise God, the man got saved. And he did get saved. But you know what I knew? I knew that for about 5 years, a faithful brother in that assembly had worked with this man in a grocery store and had witnessed to this man with his life and with his lips, repeatedly befriended him, had him in his home. Now, I want to tell you, that preacher might have come along and reaped the result of that man's labors, but it ultimately was God that gave the increase. But he had said it in such a way as, you know, I came and I met him this first time and I led him to the Lord. Well, I want to think, knowing the situation, that that man who faithfully worked behind the scenes, so to speak, as far as humanly speaking, had the greater part, really, didn't he, in what was done. Ultimately, it was God that gave the increase. And so we have to remember that, in one sense, we're really insignificant. He that plants, he's nothing. He that waters, really nothing. It's God. that gives the increase. The fourth thing, verse 9, we are laborers together with God. And it might seem obvious, but let me say it because I find it here. There is work to be done. There is labor to be done. And God calls us to labor in His field. And God calls us to work and labor in His service. And in the infinite wisdom of God, He's given us a variety of tools to be able to do that. Some that are the vocal tools, some that are the behind-the-scenes tools, some that are the support tools. You know, you never hear about it in the world's things. I mean, I think even of this battle that's going on sometimes in Iraq. Rarely will you hear from the man that drives the truck that fuels the tanks. But those tank drivers will tell you, if they don't get fuel, they're going to be in a world of hurt. You'll hear from the generals, you'll hear from the men with the stars, and you'll hear from the brass. But do you know how much logistical support work has to go on to keep that operation going? And it's all of those different areas that work together to produce the end result. I tell you, God has a wide field of service, doesn't He? And there's plenty of room to work. And there's plenty of need for those to labor in God's things. We have to take that seriously. Now that we're saved, if we're believers in Christ, what would He have me to do? And never, never, never think that what you do as a believer in Christ, in that sense, is insignificant. Because it is work that is done for the Lord of glory Himself. And whatever it may be, in whatever aspect it is significant in that sense, and it is important. It's God's work. That's what gives it the character. So it's not just a little thing in the sight of the Lord. And so, our work, our labor, wherever God has placed us, be it in the home, be it not in the home, wherever it may be, there's plenty to do. Fifth, in verse 10, there is a pattern to follow. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. There is a pattern to follow in the service for God. There's a pattern to God to follow when it comes to building in the church of God. There's a pattern to follow as to what the church should look like, how it should function, what it should do. God has revealed a standard. Sixth, because of that, the importance of following the pattern. The importance of it is seen in this passage in at least four things that I find here. First of all, it's God's husbandry or God's field. This isn't just anybody's field you're called to labor in. It's His field. And if it's His field, we better check with Him to find out what He wants done in His field. Suppose if I were to hire you to work in my field, and I said, I'd like you to go out and I want you to clear that field. I love bananas. I want you to plant bananas, banana trees, on all that 10 acres that you're going to clear. Because that's what I love. I love bananas. And it's my field. And I come back a few years from there, and I notice that half the field's in bananas, and half of it's planted in sour. And I said, I thought I told you I wanted bananas in that field. I love bananas. And you were to say, but you know, I like sour. And so I decided that I'm going to take your field and plant it half in what I like. I think I'd want to say to you, you buy your own field. It's not your field. And I asked you to plant it in what I wanted. And so when we come to this work, labor to be done, it's God's field. We better check with Him. We better see what He says about how we labor in it. That suggests the importance. The imagery that's used there three times, He used different pictures. It's also God's building. If it's God's building, He expects it to be built in a certain way. He expects it to take on a certain appearance. He expects when He looks at it to recognize it as being built according to the plan that He's built, that He's left us. and to take on the character of what he would have it to be. It's his temple in verse 17. And so it's important. Secondly, it's important because he says in verse 10, take heed how you build. That is, be careful how you build on it. Because God has revealed a plan. He wants it to look a certain way. He wants his house to have certain features. And there's where we get in danger again, don't we, with worldly wisdom. Man comes along and says, well, we don't like this particular feature of the church because, you know, folks don't like that. It's not popular to do that. And so we'll just get rid of this feature, whatever it may be. Wait a minute. Whose house is it? Whose building is it? Whose architecture is it? Who said they wanted that feature in there? You just translate that into human realm and think about it. You go to get a house built and you say, I want my house to be built like this. I want it to have so many rooms. I want it to have the kitchen like this and the cabinets like that. It's not left up to me, is it, to come and say, well, that's what you wanted, but I decided this was better. Now, I better check first with you and you'd see. And so you get the idea there. Man comes along and says, well, you know, if we do this certain feature, you know, that's going to offend people. And we don't want to do that because we don't want to offend people. Now, believe it or not, I know you don't have any reason not to believe it. I don't like offending people. I don't like confronting people with things. But there is something that's important here. Sometimes we can worry so much about offending people that we forget whose house it is, whose building it is. And if we take those particular features away or not put those particular features in, it's not people that we're going to offend. It's God. And so you see that it's a serious thing in that sense, isn't it? And he tells us it's serious because he says in verse 15, the third thing, it's possible to suffer loss. It is possible to build upon that foundation in our labor and service for God and to do it in a way that's not God's way and to suffer loss because of it. To only find out in a day that what we did, while it might have been done with good intentions, while it might have been done with good motives, it did not meet the standard God had set. And so it was a serious thing to consider. That tells us the seventh thing, that it matters not only that we build, but it matters how we build, what character it is, what sort it is, according to what we read in verse 13. The fire shall reveal and test every man's what sort it is, what is the character of it, what is the quality of it. The eighth thing, the divine estimate sets the standard. What I mean by that is the mind of God that sets the standard. It's not just results-oriented approach. It's God says, here's the standard, this is what I want you to follow, and you just follow it no matter what. You be faithful in it no matter what. I'll take care of the results. You just be faithful in what I've given you. The ninth thing is that human wisdom and worldly wisdom, even with good intentions, don't cut it in the sight of God. It's a standard that he's presented. I'm going over these next ones sort of quickly so we can end on time. The tenth one, God's principles are vital because it's his testimony that is to be accurately maintained. One of the verses that we looked at this week with the men, there were certain verses I think we kind of kept coming back to again and again. One is found in 1 Timothy 3:15, which says there that the purpose of Paul's writing to Timothy, and most of the men probably could quote it now if they couldn't quote it before because we went over it so many times. Purpose of his writing was that he might know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And one of the things that those pillars were was to showcase or to display. And the church has been designed by God in all of the features that are supposed to be in it, that it might display God's truth. Showcase God's truth. And so the principles are vital that his testimony might accurately be portrayed. You find it right there in Corinth, don't you? They were denying one of the truths of the gospel by separating themselves off like they were. He said, Christ, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Was Christ divided? They were denying the truth of the gospel. They were inaccurately portraying God's truth and testimony. The 11th thing, according to verse 21, is that the assembly, the church, has not been designed by God to reflect man's glory, but to reflect His glory. It should in no way produce boasting in men or in man or in what man is about. And then the 12th thing, last but by no means least in importance, verse 13. It's called in verse 13, the day. And I want to say it's that day that's mentioned. Ultimately, it's not this day that reveals it. It's that day. In other words, it's easy, isn't it, to look around at us and think, well, you know, this group's doing this or that one's doing that, and look how successful they are. I'm going to tell you, be careful. It's not this day that will declare the success of the thing. It's that day that will reveal it. When the risen Christ, seen in the book of Revelation with the eyes of fire, tests the work of what character it is, measures it by the divine standard, and it either stands the test of the fire or it doesn't. And if it abides the test of the fire, then every man will receive his reward. And as we've already seen, the only way that you can be assured that it will survive the test of the fire is to not build according to what's called in chapter 2, 3, verse 19, the wisdom of this world. That's foolishness with God. But according to the mind of Christ that we had in chapter 2, verse 16, which is the revealed word of God. Easy to look around us sometimes and see things that are big or showy or whatever they are, and to look at something else that's small, seemingly insignificant. But you know, the Lord Himself tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, about a little church. Weak, very little strength. But it's one of the only churches that He doesn't criticize. And He says, you've kept My word and you've not denied My name. And how infinitely more important that is than whatever the world might think about us. Now, this is not a message to preach to say why we ought to be small and why we ought never to grow. And that we should never look for ways that are more effective to do things in the work and service of God. Because God's standards always stay the same. Man's methods can change, rightly so, and they have over the years, and sometimes with very effective results. So don't hear me wrong in that, but it is to say that that's not the bottom line. First, get the standards right and operate within that framework, and then we'll truly realize the Lord's blessing, not only now, but in that day. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We know that sometimes it's a lot for us to take in as we think of all these things. We know we won't necessarily remember each and every part of it, but we believe that You'll help it in our growth, in our further understanding of the things of God, how we function together in the church, how we labor. And so we ask Your help upon the message that the Spirit of God might take those things which He'd have us to know, and implant them deeply in our hearts and minds, because we believe our desire is to be more faithful to the Lord Jesus and to follow more truly His word and to stick fast to that which has been revealed, so that in that day we might hear, well done. We give You thanks again in our Lord Jesus' name.